The Christian religion, the Christian faith, what we call Christianity, is filled with what some would call apparent contradictions or paradoxes. Both of those words, I suspect, apply, but the best way to speak of those various considerations in the Christian faith are complementary truths. They complement one another. It's complementary to say God is absolutely sovereign in our salvation and that man is responsible. That's complementary, not contradictory. It's complementary to say that the Gospel of Matthew was written by Matthew and that the Gospel of Matthew was written by God. 100% God, 100% Matthew. It's complementary to say that Jesus Christ was fully God and Jesus Christ was fully man. They are not contradictions. They are complementary. Well, this morning we're going to talk about one such aspect of Christianity, and so I urge you to listen carefully so you don't get lost in the apparent contradiction, but rather might be strengthened by the reality of yet another complementary truth as we talk this morning about the unique blessing of being unprepared. We left off 2 weeks ago in our study of Acts, in Acts 26, with Paul standing before King Agrippa giving his defense, his testimony. The leader of the Gentile church finds himself in the midst of a tremendous persecution, an imprisonment that will now last the rest of his days as a Christian. He will die without another day of freedom. And we applied a biblical understanding to our look at that scene with Paul before Agrippa that teaches us the reality that every individual Christian should anticipate persecution and trouble in their life. The absence of such, we considered together 2 weeks ago, ordinarily indicates the absence of a clear and distinct Christian testimony. Because if you are in fact declaring Christ, He will always be opposed. Well, certainly the early church understood the reality of the persecution that would come to believers. We've watched it unfold in our study through the book of Acts these many months. For the Gentile Christians, those who are assembled together in churches throughout Asia Minor and throughout Eastern Europe into Greece and Southern Greece, they watched first their leader be persecuted. They watched Paul be persecuted no matter where he went. And that usually came from the hands of the Jewish leaders, from the religious leaders of the old way. As it were, God's people, Israel. It's interesting to consider, as we have, that the Romans themselves, the government, they were very slow to get involved in this persecution, in this difficulty for Christians. In fact, back in Acts chapter 18, I put the reference here for you to follow along. It says, when Paul opened his mouth, standing there before the Romans, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable as a Roman official for me to put up with you, he said. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, then look to that yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge on these matters. And so he drove them out of the Roman court. But by chapter 26, where we are now, the Romans have become engaged. You see, Paul had traveled to Jerusalem. And there that Jewish hatred grew to a riotous peak. They grabbed him and they tried to kill him. And so the Romans have stepped in to keep the peace. The Romans have had him arrested. And now he has stood before the Jewish high court, the Sanhedrin. He has stood before Governor Felix's court. And then he has sat in prison for 2 years, only then to stand before Governor Festus's court, who then said, I think the king should look at this. And so he stood before King Agrippa and he gave a defense. All of them reached the same conclusion. None of them could find him guilty of anything. In fact, this is what we read in Acts chapter 26 and verse 32. Agrippa says to Festus, that's the king talking to the governor, this man might have been set free We could rightly paraphrase that. He should have been set free. We could understand him to say he's not guilty. However, he has appealed to Caesar, and you know, to Caesar then, this Roman citizen, Paul must go. So there was no guilt to be found. He wasn't guilty of inciting a riot. He wasn't guilty of desecrating the temple. He wasn't guilty of being a troublemaker. All of these things he was accused of, but he wasn't guilty of them. He was falsely charged. He was falsely held. He is in prison falsely, and that's why we call it Christian persecution. It's not of his own making. It's not of his own doing. To be a Christian and to be persecuted doesn't mean you're suffering Christian persecution. You may be a Christian suffering because of your own stupidity, right? Or your own mistakes. But in this case, this is Christian persecution because the Apostle Paul hasn't done anything wrong. Now, we're helpful here if we could just pause a minute and kind of get a history of what has happened and what will continue to happen. Rome, as I said, has been reluctant to get involved in these religious squabbles. They didn't see it to be in their interest, but at the same time, they are highly interested in keeping the Jews satisfied. Their control over their empire was at its shakiest in the area of Palestine, in the area of the Jews. It always seemed to be just one crazy nut raising up away from a riot or worse. They had already had to squash them down a bit. And so they were always sensitive to the Jews. But the church really didn't bother them. The church really was not such an issue. But inevitably, it would gain the attention. And first of all, probably, and you may want to make a little historical record here in your notes, because of political concerns. You see, Rome demanded allegiance everywhere. And that allegiance demanded allegiance to their emperor, whoever that would be, to the Caesar. You had to serve him and you had to have allegiance to him. And now, very importantly, Christians didn't force an issue there. However, if forced on them, the Christians would make an issue there. Because a Christian's first allegiance, and really only allegiance, is to Christ. But without it being pressed on them or forced on them in an unusual way, they were in fact excellent citizens. They were model citizens. They didn't stir up trouble. But you have to remember that in ancient times there was a marriage between all religion and the state. In fact, some of you maybe have not studied enough history to know that until America, every nation was a marriage of religion and government. We were the first to suggest that it might work better if they were divided. There never had been a distinction before, and there was no distinction in the Roman Empire. So in Rome, listen, any refusal to actually worship Caesar was considered treason. And it's there that the Christians would inevitably be exposed, because when it came to worship, whatever allegiance they might have to their governor, whatever allegiance they might have to the emperor, well, it would stop short of any worship of that emperor. That was not something Christians could do. So when Rome demanded their subjects to bow to Caesar, the Christians wouldn't bow. When Rome demanded that all of its citizens bring sacrifices to the altar of whatever religion, it didn't matter, but bring sacrifices offered to Caesar, the Christians would refuse. And so suspicions grew among the Romans in the Roman Empire and especially among the leaders. And then they would hear talk. The leaders of Rome would hear talk about these Christians talking about a kingdom, about having a kingdom established and about being in support of that kingdom and committed to that kingdom. And any Roman leader was smart enough to know that kingdom must mean they had a king. And so a lot of suspicion about these Christians, a lot of suspicion about the church. And the Christians felt the pressure of that. And so they began, even still in the first century, to meet in secret. They chose to assemble at dark, and they would go, we know, history has taught us, in the catacombs. They would go into the tunnels in and around Rome, especially where burials would take place. And that's where they would meet. But the Roman officials eventually heard about that. And that only heightened their suspicion all the more. So here are these kingdom seekers with the king, and now they're meeting in secret. Now they're hiding from us in the dark. So there was a lot of political motivation that would eventually bring a lot of persecution against the Christians from Rome. But there was also a religious motivation. Rome was very tolerant of religion. In fact, they were very tolerant of any religion. What Rome was not tolerant of was any religion who wasn't tolerant of all others. In other words, to be a good Roman citizen, to understand how this whole Roman Empire works, you could not claim exclusivity when it came to religion. And these Christians, well, these Christians were exclusive. They talked about only one way. They talked about even only one God. And that began to concern the Roman leaders, as it has throughout history all leaders of nations, when there's an exclusivity applied from Christians concerning their worship. And so, interestingly, the Romans actually thought the Christians were atheists. And the reason is because with all of this talk of one God and all of this talk of only one kind of worship, they refused to build idols. They refused to have any objects. And so for a Roman, to have an idol was to have a God. To have a God was to have an idol. And they found that to be the case in every world religion, no matter where their empire took them. There was a God, there had to be an idol. There was an idol, there had to be a God. And here are these Christians who, well, they talk about only one way and they talk about only one God, but they don't have an idol. So in fact, even from a religious perspective, the Romans began to be convinced they're really just atheist insurrectionists. And after all, they're meeting in caves at night. And then comes the talk of the meal. The meal they were eating together in these caves at night. And the charge was they weren't just atheists and they weren't just insurrectionists. They were cannibals. They were eating flesh and drinking blood, or so it was said, from those who didn't understand the Lord's Supper. And so Rome, well, they continued to get very concerned. Add to all of that. These Christians, it is said of them in their dark caves before they had their flesh, were greeting one another with a kiss. Debauchery and immorality now was ascribed to believers. And these are the worst of the worst, the Roman leadership began to believe. But there was a third motivation that would prompt the persecution. It wasn't just political, it wasn't just religiously motivated. It began to be militarily motivated. There were lots of them. These Christians, they were attracting slaves, mostly 80% of the church, some historians have said, in the first century was slaves. And in Rome, there was no middle class. It was like most nations in the history of the world. There was the elite upper class, the leadership, and then there was everybody else, and they were all slaves. And now comes this religion who's attracting the slaves, who's telling the slaves they've been set free. And there's a lot of them. And if this set free thing catches on, here's what the government said. There's more of them than there is of us. And so like ants, they need to be squashed. There was one more motivation that we should mention historically, and that's the economic motivation. We've seen that already in Acts. In Acts 16 and again in Acts 19, where God was worshipped, where Christ was honored, and where no idols were to be made, well, the idol marketing business died away. And that was a huge concern for these local cities who depended on the money. Christians, it began to be said, were responsible for, well, everything wrong. In fact, one of the church fathers, Tertullian, wrote this: if the Tiber reaches the walls, if the Nile does not rise to the field, if the sky doesn't move and the earth does, if there's a famine, if there's a plague, a cry is at once, Christians to the lion. You see, we were blamed, the early church, for everything. Everything that could possibly go wrong. Pliny wrote a letter to the emperor, and here's what he said of these Christians. It is a depraved and extravagant superstition. And he went on to say, the contagion of this superstition has spread not only in the cities, but in the villages and the rural districts as well. Well, finally, it was all Rome could take when in AD 64, the persecution became official. Some of you historians should be able to mark AD 64 and know why. It's because it's in that year that Rome burned nearly to the ground. And while it is said that Nero played his fiddle while Rome burned, there's not really any historical evidence of that. In fact, there's not any historical evidence for any reason why Rome burned, other than the fact that it burned. But Emperor Nero needed a scapegoat. And so the burning of Rome was blamed on the Christians. And he officially sanctioned persecution that began in Rome and quickly spread throughout the known world against anyone naming the name of Christ. They were arrested. They were tortured in the most cruel ways imaginable. They were fed to wild animals. They were crucified. They were even doused with oil and impaled to be lit as lights along the streets outside of Rome. Both Paul and Peter, tradition teaches us, would die in this persecution. And 30 years later, it was still going on. A new emperor, Domitian, but still the same officially sanctioned persecution. All of Asia Minor was being persecuted. All of Turkey, modern-day Turkey, all of the Christians were being arrested, all of them being killed. And then there was that last living apostle, John. And they thought, you know what, as a symbol of constant persecution, we'll not kill him. We'll exile him to a little rocky island off the coast of Turkey that we know as the Isle of Patmos. That will put an end to this Christian thing. Well, little did they know, Patmos would only serve as the context for the writing of the book of Revelation and of a persecution even greater that is still to come in the future. All of this because they were Christians. And it hasn't stopped. In fact, in 1997, and I know that's a little old to us, but it's an important article published in the New York Times. Here is what they wrote. More Christians have died this century, 20th century, simply for being Christians than in the first 19 centuries after the birth of Christ. In 2002, a Roman Catholic journalist published a book entitled The New Persecuted, where he sought to estimate the total number of Christians who'd been martyred since Jesus, and the number he came up to was well over 70 million Christians. And he wasn't counting the Christians the Roman Catholic Church martyred during the Middle Ages, which some have put at 20 million. We could add to that an incalculable number of Christians who didn't die, but who were hated by their parents and hated by their siblings and hated by their children and hated by their friends. All of that because they were Christians, because they were loyal to Christ. So it seems our Lord was right when he said in Luke chapter 21, verse 17, "And you will be hated by all because of my name." Reading that a few weeks ago, connecting that to what was happening with the Apostle Paul in our study of Acts, led me to ask this question of you 2 weeks ago. How do you prepare for that? How do you as a Christian prepare for that kind of trouble? Well, turn with me to Luke 21 if you're not there already. It's where we read from this morning. And I want you to see that Jesus, when he predicted the greatest persecution yet to come, and even that persecution that has been going on since he died, I want you to see what he said. Look with me at verse 25 of Luke chapter 21. The disciples you heard this morning had asked him, "When will all this end? How will it wrap up?" And here's what he said in verse 25. "There will be signs in the sun and moon and stars and on the earth, dismay among nations in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves. Men," look at verse 26, "men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken." Everybody will be afraid one day of the trouble that comes. Not just Christians, everybody. And we know these are future events because none of these events have happened. Everybody's never been afraid of God. Christians have had to be afraid of those that would persecute them, but this is clearly a future event, a cataclysmic event, an event that affects the entire cosmos, including the sun and the moon and the stars. Verse 27 says, "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. So that's when it'll all be over, when Jesus comes again. Verse 28, though, says, watch this, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Jesus said there won't always be trouble for the church, at least not after He comes again. So you ought to look what it says. Straighten up, Christians, and lift your heads up, Christians, when trouble comes, because your redemption is closer now than it has ever been. Well, then He told them a parable, verse 29. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they put forth leaves, you see it and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, when the leaves start to break out in the world that you view, when the trouble starts to spring up, recognize, He said, the kingdom of God is near. Look at verse 34. Look what He says in verse 34. Be on guard, so that your hearts won't be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap. Don't be afraid when the trouble comes, and don't turn your anxiety into the pursuit of, well, anything to relieve your anxiety. Instead, be on your guard. Clear your mind and thoughts. Don't be under the influence when this happens, because it'll come, verse 35 says, upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth. And so you, Christians, verse 36, keep on the alert at all times. Never stop praying. Do you see it? Praying that you may have strength to escape all those things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Well, I hope that makes sense to you, because it's critically important that we get this truth first. When it comes to trouble, you better be ready. Did you hear that? You better be prepared for the trouble when the trouble comes. Like Boy Scouts. I don't know, they've changed most of the Boy Scouts that I was familiar with, but I think they still say be prepared. They used to. Well, that's what Jesus says. Jesus says to every believer, be prepared when the trouble comes. Now, keep your mark there and turn left and find the Gospel of Matthew. It's just a few pages to your left. It's the very beginning of your Gospel. Find chapter 25. That's at the end of Matthew. Matthew chapter 25. And look at verse 1. Here Jesus is telling a parable. All right. There He's answering the disciples' direct question about the real reality of trouble and persecution. And He uses the parable of preparedness to make the point. And He does the same thing here. Look at chapter 25, verse 1. Jesus said, then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. So you got 10 virgins who are going out in anticipation of the second coming, we would say. But in this case, these are just waiting for the bridegroom, waiting for Him to come. Now look what it says. Five of them were foolish. Five of them were prudent. Five of them did a stupid thing. Five of them did a smart thing. The foolish, verse 3 says, took their lamps but didn't take any oil. That's a stupid thing to do. The smart people, the prudent virgins, took oil in their flasks along with their lamps. Now, the youngest one in here, I think, can get that. A lamp without any oil won't do any good. So here's five who run off with the lamps. They're in a hurry. They're anxious. They're expectant. They don't have any oil. And here are five who are just as urgent, just as anxious, just as expectant. But they were smart enough, what? To be prepared. To be ready. Verse 5 says, the bridegroom delays, and they all get drowsy and go to sleep. Well, they all go to sleep. The ones who went to sleep. You say, well, the foolish ones who weren't ready. No, the Bible says they all went to sleep. Because you see, listen, when you're ready, you can sleep. When you're prepared, you don't spend nights awake. And when you're not prepared, you're too stupid to stay awake, right? You don't have any idea how bad things are about to get. So they're all sleeping. But at midnight, there was a shout. Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet Him. And you can imagine all the scurrying and the first thing they got to grab, because what time is it? Midnight. All those virgins, verse 7 says, rose and trimmed their lamps. But then the foolish said to the prudent, the stupid said to the smart, the unprepared said to the prepared, give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out. Now, if we've understood this so far, they ain't going out. They're not even lit. Right? There's no oil. Unless they just lit the wick. And they're right. It went out. Just like that. Because there's no oil to draw from. But the smart, prepared people said, no. No. If I give you what I needed, I won't have what I needed. If I give you mine, I won't have enough. No, you need to go to the market. You need to go buy some for yourselves. In other words, I can't be ready for you. You got to be ready for you. So I would highly recommend that you go get ready. That's what they said. Well, then that's what they did. While they were going away to make the purchase, however, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready, those who were prepared, went in with him to the wedding feast, and he did the unimaginable. He shut the door. But later, after waiting in line at Walmart, the other virgins came, and they said, Lord, Lord, open up for us. And if you thought closing the door was unimaginable, if you find that difficult to put into focus knowing that this is Christ, try this one on. He said to them, I don't know you. He said to them, I'm not opening this door. He said to them, you should have been ready. You should have been prepared. And so he said to us and every believer, verse 13, be on the alert then. Because you don't know the day or the hour when you'll need to be what? Ready. Or prepared. So it would seem then to me, and we could spend a lot of time on this. We've already spent a lot probably, but it would seem to me that a good principle for every Christian would be this. Be prepared. Be prepared. I would say it's a good principle for all people because all people are in view in that parable. In work, be prepared. Don't go to Monday morning office to get ready to work. I used to be an employer and I used to have employees who did that. And that means that when I was an employer, if you asked me, I would say, I used to have employees that did that. They don't work here anymore. When you go to work, be prepared to work. Don't go there to get ready to work. When you go to school and your studies, be prepared. Oh, the teachers still talk about the kids in the hallway getting ready because they weren't prepared, knowing the test is coming up. When you go out on the baseball field, you ought to be ready. You never know when something you never expected is going to happen, like the guy on third base misses the ball and trips the runner on the way home. What fascinated me about that, for those of you that saw it, was that instantly that third base umpire made the right call. Instantly. Instantly the home base umpire affirmed the third base umpire having made the right call. You know why they did that? They asked him later and he said, instinctively, I made the call. I'd say it this way on a Sunday morning. He was ready. He was prepared for whatever happened. Never imagining that would happen because as far as I can understand, it never has happened before. Certainly not in that kind of an environment. Now in your spiritual life, Christians, are you hearing me this morning? You need to be prepared. You need to be like the ant who the writer of Hebrews says, don't be the sluggard, be the ant. Watch the ant. The ant is wise. The ant doesn't have a chief. The ant doesn't have an officer. The ant doesn't have a ruler. But the ant knows winter's coming, so in the summer, she gathers her provision. She gets ready. She's prepared for what's predictably about to happen. God will honor your preparedness. God even requires you to be prepared. Ezekiel says this, be prepared and prepare yourself. You and all your companies that are assembled about you, and be a guard for them. So do you see that? Be ready. And by the way, if you got somebody close to you that's not ready, tell them to be ready. Be prepared. You be prepared. They need to be prepared. You help them get prepared. All of you Christian people, be ready. So mark that principle down if you haven't already. This is a simple principle. Be prepared. It's biblical. It's prudent. It's smart, which means it's not stupid. It's wise, which means it's not foolish. It is what every Christian should do. You should get yourself ready. You should stay ready. You should be ready. You should be prayed up. You should be on the alert. You should be prepared. But listen to me now carefully. There are some things you just can't be ready for. There are some things that are going to happen to you that all of your preparation will not have prepared you for. And it is many times right at the point of suffering. It happens when the trouble comes. So look again. You're in Luke 21 now. Flip back over there. You should have marked your place. And look again at verse 9 at what Jesus said. When you hear the wars and disturbances, don't be terrified. These things have to happen, but the end doesn't follow immediately, which means they're going to keep happening, and they are still happening. And then he continued by saying to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. It's going to get worse. There will be great earthquakes all around the world in various places. There will be plagues and famines. There will be terrors. There will be great signs from heaven. Now, that's future. That's present. And it's all the time. Trouble. But before all these things, verse 12, there's the particular, peculiar kind of trouble. You might put this beside that note that's personal. It gets personal. And that's because they'll lay their hands on you. They will persecute you. Notice they will deliver you to the synagogues and the prisons. They will bring you before kings and governors, and they'll do it because you are a Christian. And it'll lead to an opportunity for testimony. And now you know how I got here. I hope you know how I got here studying Acts 26, because that's exactly what happened to Paul. I mean, it's like he just read this and said, I think I'll make this happen, except he couldn't make it happen. It had to happen. Well, it had to happen sovereignly. It had to happen providentially. It had to be orchestrated. There are way too many players involved for Paul to think, I can do this and this will happen. I'll stand before a king and give my testimony. No, God's doing that. Paul's just the recipient of the trouble that comes to Christians. But it's a personal difficulty. It's very personal when it's you, right? It's very personal when it's not about some savior who died 2,000 years ago, or some martyr who died 150 years ago, or Uncle Charlie who you read about suffering. It's very different when it's you. So we read this from Jesus. They'll lay their hands on you. They'll persecute you. You'll have a chance to give a testimony. What do you expect to read next? You better be ready. I mean, that's what I'd put next if I was writing the gospel. In fact, I think that, I don't know this, but I think that's what Luke would have put next if he were writing the gospel. You're going to have this unique opportunity. You better be ready. You better be prepared. But that's not what he said. Look at what he said. It's staggering. Make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. Make up your minds to be unprepared. For I'll give you utterance. I'll give you wisdom, which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. You say, what is he teaching, Pastor Steve? That's contradictory. No, what was my introduction? That's complementary. And it's this principle. Be dependent. That's what our Lord is saying. No matter what the trouble is, and especially when the trouble gets personal, don't try to be prepared. Don't plan for that. No. In fact, he understands the tendency. having heard the principles of Scripture taught, that your tendency will be to prepare for that, which is why he has to say, you better make up your mind now not to try to be ready. You better determine in your mind not to be prepared when it gets like that. Why? Because in all of your preparation, if you ever think you are ready, then the only thing you're ready for is to fail. As Christians, we can never lose sight of the fact that we are called to be dependent upon God. When? Especially when it gets personal. Especially when this kind of trouble happens. The Bible says in the Old Testament that some trust in horses and some in chariots. But you know, God's people are different, it says. We trust in the Lord. The Old Testament says the battle belongs to the Lord. In fact, you said that this morning. Did you mean that? You sang it over and over. You see, when it's all on the line, and watch, especially when the veracity of the gospel is at stake, don't think you'll ever be ready for that. Because you cannot be ready for that. And so Jesus says you better make up your mind not to think you can be ready for that. Or the words that come out of your mouth, well, they'll be your words. And not my words. And it won't go well. No, you'll need to be dependent on the Spirit of God. Do you see that? God and His Spirit will speak through you at that moment. I'll give you an utterance. Those are words. And then notice what it says. Your enemies will not have anything to say. You'll be filled with words and they won't have anything to say. This is, Christian friend, a peculiar and special grace. It's not a grace you can store up. It's not a grace you can earn. It's not a grace you can practice for. No, it just comes to the unprepared when it's needed the most. That's why it's called grace, by the way. Wouldn't be grace if it's your practice, would it? Wouldn't be grace if it was all your planning. Wouldn't be grace if it was your work. It wouldn't be grace if it was your words. No, it's grace. Because you couldn't have done it. Now listen to me carefully. Jesus is not saying they shouldn't be prepared. No, the Bible tells us. We studied that just for a few minutes this morning. And He isn't saying they wouldn't be prepared. What He's saying is they couldn't possibly be prepared for this. They couldn't possibly be prepared for this. That's how the Spirit works, by the way, always. He does what you could never do. Did you hear that? He does what you could never do. He does that in your prayer life. Paul's instruction from the Lord is clear about that. He says about prayer, you pray without ceasing. You pray without ceasing. So there are those times all the time when Christians, you need to pray. It needs to be your words, your heart, your expression, your submission, your humility. You need to pray. Oh, but there are other times. Romans 8 talks about it. You ought to turn over there. Do that for me. Romans 8. Go right. Do it quickly. Romans chapter 8. Paul sets the stage for times like that. Romans 8, find verse 18 real quickly. Romans 8, 18. So that you know what Paul's talking about. He's talking about sufferings. He's talking about trouble. He says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not to be worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. He is not saying that there's nothing to these sufferings. He's saying these sufferings are nothing compared to the glory of God. But notice the subject is suffering. Trouble. All types of trouble. And then look at verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. What do you mean weak? Yeah, weak. Trouble came and you found yourself lacking. Trouble came. Real trouble came. You should have seen it coming. You could have seen it coming maybe. Didn't matter. It came and you were weakened. Maybe you weren't weak in advance, but now you've become weakened by it. And it says, in other words, it came and you are now not prepared. And look what it says. For we don't know how to pray as we should. Christians, pray. When? Always. How? Without ceasing. But Christians, there's coming trouble, and you will not be able to pray. But the Spirit, latter part of verse 26, Himself will intercede for you with groanings too deep for words. Say, well, maybe he doesn't know what's going on. Verse 27. He searches the hearts. He knows what the mind of the Spirit is because he intercedes for the saints. And he does it according to the will of God. So here's what you learned this morning. When you don't know what to say, when you don't know what to pray, the Spirit will speak through you, and the Spirit will pray for you. You couldn't have been prepared to pray at that moment. In fact, contrary to the popular charismatic idea that this verse teaches some special prayer language that Christians ought to be prepared to do. The text is clear, by the way. Look back at it again if you would. You couldn't possibly be prepared to pray at this time because the Spirit prays for you with groanings that are too deep for words. In other words, He's saying what you could not possibly say. He's not saying something no one could possibly understand through you. Blah, 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 blah. You get that one? Amen. What silliness. What absolute silliness. You can't speak these words. It's way too deep for that. This isn't a prayer language. Languages are, by definition, words that you say. These are words you couldn't say. What is this? This is that unique blessing of being unprepared to pray. This is that peculiar grace that God alone can bring when He prays on your behalf. Some of you have been there. I've been there. And you've landed where your prayers could never have taken you. You've landed on a place of confidence that is expressed in the next verse. Look at it there in Romans 8, 28. Here's where you'll land. You'll know that God caused this, like He causes all things. And He causes this to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And allow me to grab the previous verse and add it here. It happens to those who weren't prepared. Not because they shouldn't be. Not because they wouldn't be. Because they couldn't be. And the Spirit births this kind of confidence in their life. I meet Christians all the time. They know this verse. They can quote this verse. But they do not believe this verse. And I think one of the primary reasons why is because they don't understand that this confidence, this promise, comes to those who have benefited from the grace of being unprepared. And the ones that read this verse and don't understand what it means or don't believe what it means are the same ones who think they're ready for everything. And their legalistic self-righteousness keeps them from the clear truth of that verse right there that says God is sovereign in this thing. And you know it, because if He wasn't, you'd still be down there looking for words. Instead of standing up, knowing that He prayed for you when you couldn't. You see, that kind of confidence only comes to those who are totally dependent on Him to do what they could never do. And Christian, if that's not you, you're not saved. You see, you got to see God as the strength, not you. You got to see God as the hope, not you. You got to see God's grace, not you. Two simple principles. You got them? They're that's the biggest I've ever put words up there. Be prepared. Be dependent. Not contradictory. Not opposites. Complementary truths that need to be alive in your life as a Christian. You know why? Yeah, you know why? Because trouble's coming. Because trouble's coming. Look at verse 31. What shall we say to these things then? How should we wrap all this up this morning? I like what Paul says. If God is for us, who can be against us? And then he says, there's lots against you. Verse 35, there are a lot who will try to separate you from the love of Christ. Tribulation will come, distress will come, persecutions will come, famine, nakedness, peril, swords. In fact, look at the next verse. It has been written of you for your sake, Christ. We, your children, are being put to death all day long. By the way, you remember that promise back in Luke? Here it is, in case you lost sight of it. Jesus said, make up your minds not to be ready to defend yourselves, because he'll step in and give you utterance and wisdom, which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. What did he promise you at that moment? Words. What else did he promise you? Words they could not refute. What did he not promise you? He never promised you they'd let you go. No. No. Because you see, when you speak that clearly, and I promise you, when the Spirit works through you, it's clear. And when Christ is presented that exclusively, and the Spirit can do no other, they will kill you in times like that. But then Romans 8:37, you're still there, says, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. Because we're absolutely convinced that even that death, you see it? Even that death couldn't separate me from the love of God. Can you say amen? Amen. Are you convinced of that truth this morning? Has your experience shown you that? Well, if you're hearing me, you haven't experienced that yet. Death. But neither had Paul when he wrote that, had he? No. But he believed it. He believed it by faith. He believed it because it's what God says. He believed that there was a peculiar, unusual kind of grace that only comes when you're not prepared. Let's pray. Father, we are a proud and confident people, we American Christians. We're ready for anything. Thanks for teaching us this morning that there are some things we'll never be ready for. Thanks for reminding us that those things come from you. And thanks for teaching us that when you move in those moments, your strength is perfect. Your words will be clear. And whatever trouble they bring will only affirm. So we know, though none of us have been there yet, and we believe by faith that death itself cannot separate us from your love. Thank you, Father, for this truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at www.gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.